First, I would like to send a message along. Actually, Pastor Greg was going to do this service. It's on Circuit Riders. Unfortunately, he had a previous commitment, and he sends his apologies. He will be here for our 200th anniversary downstairs, so I'm sort of pitch hitting for him. Trust me, Pastor Greg has forgotten more about Circuit Riders than I know, but I hope to give you a very good impression of one. Also, too, you may notice that we had a little change in the service. We moved the offering ahead today instead of behind. In lay servant school, they often tell us that if you're going to ever give a message and for another pastor, and you know that that pastor is very good, make sure you do your offering first instead of behind so that you get their tithes and offerings after you do yours. So we did move that ahead. If Evan will come forward, we're going to make him a Methodist circuit rider very quickly here. And if anyone has a camera, it'd be a nice shot later on for our book that we're going to be putting up. If we started out and we were going to suit him up and he decided to give his life to Christ, he would probably be about 20 years old. He would be from a family that would have been used to moving around a great deal. He could have been a farmer, a shopkeeper, a merchant. He could have been anything like that, but he had just decided to go to the conference and say that he was going to become a circuit rider. He would not have been ordained. He would have made $64 a year unless he was married. If he was married, they would have gave him $80 a year. If he was a regular ordained preacher with a congregation at that time in the 1800s, he would have actually made $400 a year. The first thing he had to do, obviously, was have a very good horse. That was his number one priority. We couldn't find a horse, more or less a good horse. So you're just going to have to make believe that we got a horse here. Now, Dave, you didn't qualify, but first thing he would have did would have got a pair of boots. These boots are reproductions, but they're exactly the way that a circuit rider would have used. They would have been high to protect his calves against the side of the horse and against the saddle. These relics will still be on display this week. We will be changing them next week for our different time frame for our birthday celebration. So please feel free to look at them at the end of the service or come up and look at some of them that we'll have here on the table. So a good pair of boots was a necessity. Moving on up, and we're not going to make Evan change clothes here, or he wasn't going to come up and do it. That's the first thing he asked me was how much he had to change. They would have wore a pair of pants exactly like these. These are made from the same pattern. They're wool. The patterns come from the Smithsonian, so again, they're reproduction. But a circuit rider would have wore a pair like that. The reason why they're wool is because wool wears for a long time. Also, it's very warm. At that period of time that we're talking about in the early 1800s, cotton was very, very expensive. So wool would have been the choice. Their shirt would have been like a linen shirt, just like the one I'm wearing here. Also, just like this one that he would have had on. It's light, so it's cool. But even back then, no gentleman at any time would ever go out in public without having a vest, just like I'm wearing. And we'll let Evan put this vest on. A gentleman's always wore vests over their shirts. Good deal. Now, their jackets, a circuit rider's jacket, would have either been a regular wool jacket. Remember, the War of 1812 was just about over with when we're talking about our time frame. A lot of the circuit riders, especially in this area, would have wore their military jackets, their wool military jackets that they had. Or, if they were going to go and actually maybe do a camp revival, they would wear a nice frock coat. This is an exact pattern from that time area of a frock coat that a circuit rider would have wore. Getting better. Wow. To go and to preach in. That's good. His next article that he would our circuit riders would have used would have been at haversack, or we like to refer to them as men's purses. The circuit rider would have carried anything he wanted in here, whether it be his fork, spoon, his plate, writing material, its tires for protection against the elements. He would have carried maybe some of his whatever personal effects that he might like. Now, between that and the saddlebags, which we have on display in the case, the saddlebags are period, so we decided to leave them back there with the saddle. They would have carried also the stuff that he couldn't have carried here in a haversack. One thing the bishop did tell him was, if you leave with anything, you must leave with a hymnal, a Bible, and a book of discipline. Otherwise, leave with whatever you want. So if you look at the size of those, you're probably thinking, well, how the heck could they carry all that? So what we're going to do is pass this down one side and down the other. This is an actual period Bible from that time frame that a circuit rider would have carried. You can just flip that over in the back and vice versa here. This is not a book of discipline, but it's exactly like a book of discipline would have been. And again, this is from the time frame, but it's not really that valuable, so we're not too worried about that. And now Shirley's going to come forward and finish this as we're... All right. This next important thing would be his canteen. This is a wooden canteen. Again, it's reproduction, but it's exactly... Exactly the way that they would have carried. Obviously, just as it is today, water is an essential. He probably would have carried two or three of these, primarily on the horse, on the saddlebags, on the horse's... rather than carry it around himself. But sometimes they would get up and preach for 2 or 3 hours, which we're not going to do today. So they would definitely want something to drink. This would be his hat, and this was a hat of choice for the circuit riders at that time. Rounded at the top for air, wide brim, keeps the sun off the back of your neck, keeps the rain and the snow off your neck. The front, obviously, to keep the sun out of your face. So most of your Methodist circuit riders love to use this type of hat. Now he's starting to look official. He could preach the gospel, couldn't he? And this is his Motel 6. This is a circuit rider's bed. He'd either just lay this on the ground if he had to sleep outside in the elements, or if he had to go into a shack or cabin, which many times he would, certainly, this is what he would lay on. He would, when he was on his horse, he would carry this over the top of him. Everything he's got, he has to carry. Now, one of the most important things a circuit rider had to do for protection back in them times, they were open prey for highwaymen, was carry a pistol. Now, the pastor was out of town, and I'm thinking, do I really want to bring a pistol into church? Do I really want to hear about bringing a pistol into church? So I thought, no, but what am I going to do? Lo and behold, this happens to be an Avon decanter. So it's not a real pistol. But I'm sure I will not hear from anybody. It's harmless, but it looks good. But he would certainly need that back then, either to hunt game with. He would also carry either a shotgun or a rifle with him. He had to hunt his own food most of the time, and sadly enough, he needed it for protection. So there was not a circuit rider around it that would not carry some type of firearm with him on the trail. Now, if the weather started to get real bad, rainy, he would carry a poncho. Again, this poncho would be tarred to protect him against the elements. Nothing more than a regular poncho. Obviously, he would put all his accoutrements underneath that to keep them dry, too, while he's riding. nice and big and bulky so he can get his hands out from underneath it. That, you know what, maybe we should have had the offering now, right? That could have, next time, or the next church. And probably last but not least, warm weather. In cold weather, he would have a very heavy wool jacket. Again, this is a reproduction. It's of a military type, but as I said, they would have used a lot of military clothes back then if they could have got them. But he would have only carried this rascal in the wintertime. He never would have did it. The problem is you're too fat. Yeah. Your stomach's in there. There we go. And this would have been his winter garb. Now, behold the Lamb of God and cast out the sinners. There's your Springville Methodist Circuit Rider. You can start taking things back. Thank you, Evan. You're a good sport. And I'm sure you're going to make a very, very good circuit rider. We just have to find you a horse someplace. In 1807, at a revival in Richmond, Virginia, this hymn was used. And lots of, in the earlier hymns, and of course Don knows a lot more about this than I do, they didn't really have the music for them. Sometimes they would have a melody, but not the actual music. So sometimes they would just verse them. I thought this was a little bit unique. So this would have been an opening hymn that was used in 1807. They pray, they sing, they preach the best, and do the devil most molest. If Satan had his vicious way, he'd kill and damn them all today. They are despised by Satan's train because they shout and preach so plain. I'm bound to march in aimless bliss and die a shouting Methodist. As an avid reader and an amateur historian, whenever I do talks or give a lecture or something on history, I've always found it better to try to use their words instead. Instead of having me tell you what I think or how I interpret it, let them tell you. The best letters, diaries, and anecdotes of the real circuit riders will give you the best idea exactly of what they are. Peter Cartwright preached for 48 years. And in 90% of the research that I have gone and done, this following quote from him was used. So it must be very, very good. So there's no sense in me trying to improve on it. Peter Cartwright wrote this about Methodist circuit riders in 1847, just as he was ready to retire. I quote, "A Methodist preacher in those days, when he felt that God had called him to preach, instead of hunting up a college or a biblical institute, hunted up a hardy pony of a horse and some traveling apparatus," which we saw. "And with his library always at hand, the Bible, the hymn book, and the discipline, he started. And with a text that never wore out or grew stale, I always cried, 'Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world.' In this way, I went through storms of wind, hail, snow, and rain. I climbed hills and mountains, traversed valleys. I plunged through swamps, swam swollen streams, and laid out all night, wet, weary, and hungry. I held my horse by the bridle all night, or I tied him to a limb. I slept with my saddle blanket for a bed, or my saddle or saddle bags for pillows. I had a big old wool coat for a blanket if I need it in the right weather. Often, I found myself sleeping in dirty cabins on earthen floors before the fire, ate roasting ears for bread, drank buttermilk for coffee, or sage tea for imperial. I took with a hearty zest deer or bear meat, bear meat, or wild turkey for breakfast, dinner, and supper. This was my old-fashioned minister's fare and fortune. Under such circumstances, who among us would now say, "Here I am, Lord, send me"? So what exactly was a circuit rider? Between the years of 1770 and 1820, the American Methodist movement achieved a virtual miracle of growth, rising from fewer than 1,000 members to more than 250,000. In 1775, less than one out of every 800 Americans was a Methodist. By 1812, right around the year when we were founded, a couple years earlier, the Methodist denomination numbered one out of every 36. By 1850, Methodism was 10 times the size of Congregationalists. It was America's largest denomination until the 1850s when the church split, which is another story. The key to this success was a dedicated contingent of traveling preachers, circuit riders. In an era when most Americans lived on widely scattered farms or in tiny remote villages, Freeborn Garrison noted thousands in the back settlements who were not able to give 100 pounds a year to a minister may now hear sermons at least once every 2 weeks. As I had said, the typical circuit rider was a young single man who probably was used to moving from around as a child. The only difference between a circuit rider at that time and the people that he was talking to was the pulpit. He didn't come with prepared sermons. He simply came, opened up the Bible or the hymnal, and winged it in most cases. As I had said earlier, he was a farmer, a tradesman, a tanner, a miller, a shopkeeper. Bishop Asbury, probably our most influential Methodist influence in America, early Americanism, was actually a blacksmith before he answered the calling of Christ. The early circuit riders preached and traveled at a grueling pace. They would go to conference, the bishop would give them Western New York, and they would go out and form their own circuits. They would do this simply by riding up to the first cabin, preaching the gospel, preaching from the hymnal, sharing news, and then hopefully in a week or two when he come back, these people would tell other people, and the congregation would get bigger and bigger that way. John Brooks, a Methodist circuit rider, labored so intently during his first 3 years, he reported, "I lost my health and broke a noble constitution. During one revival, I was so sick I could not move, but the people literally forced me off my bed and out to preach to hear the word." In 1800, Billy Hilbert rode the Cambridge Circuit, a 500-mile, four-week circuit, up to 63 preaching appointments. Thomas Smith, another circuit rider, and I quote, estimated that he traveled over 4,200 miles, preached 324 times, exhorted 64 times, and meant classes 287 times. Our Bishop Ashbury, who we spoke about, who never married, rode more than a quarter of a million miles on horseback, crossed the Allegheny Mountains 60 times, visited every state in the Union at that time at least once a year. One biographer estimates Ashbury stayed in over 10,000 households and preached 17,000 sermons. Circuit riders could also be characters. They certainly were not the little Pee Wee Hermans or the little wimpy guys that we see in the John Wayne movies. They had to be brawny. They were more like Davy Crockett's and James Bowie's to put up with the many things that they had to put up with. At one time during a conference meeting, I had quoted Billy Hilbert, the bishop was handing out those different circuits, and he yelled, William Hilbert, William Hilbert. Billy Hilbert wouldn't answer, though he was sitting in the first pew. Finally, the Bishop Ashbury got so angry with him, he said, do you know what your name is? And Billy Hilbert said, it's not William Hilbert. And the bishop refrained, well, then what in hell, he said, is it? It's Billy. And the bishop said, well, Billy sounds like a child's name to me, Mr. Hilbert. Billy Hilbert said, well, I was a child when they gave me that name. While most of the preaching, as I said, was done in individual cabins and one-on-one with families, the more the circuit riders became familiar on their circuits, the larger the congregations got, until they eventually ran and became revivals or camp meetings, much like the reflection that Jane Newrider put in our bulletin this Sunday. These camp meetings would curtail with hundreds of people, 300-400 people at a time, 3 or 4 different preachers would be there. They would last for 2 or 3 days. There's where they would do their 2 or 3 hour sermons. But they were just not sermons. They would be combined with dinner and social activities, almost a festival, if you will. Now, while the majority of these gatherings ran quite well, there was always non-believers or different denominations that would do their best to try to disrupt them. And often it became necessary for a Methodist circuit rider and preacher to take matters in his own hands. Peter Cartwright, quote, I was at a camp meeting in Ohio where the attendance consisted mainly of rabble-rousers, drunks armed with clubs, knives, and horsewhips. While in the middle of my sermon on a Sunday night, 2 of these rowdies tried to break up the service. The magistrate, who was too chicken, refused to preserve order, so I took over myself. I challenged the 2. A fist fight ensued. Actually, it was a brawl. Finally, I bested one of the leaders, and the troublemakers were arrested and fined. Certainly not a little wimpy person. Peter Cartwright also tells us of time when he was at a revival and a group of Mormons attended. A particular lady stood up and started to talk in an unknown tongue. Peter, knowing full well her only intent was to disturb the meeting, took her by the arm and ordered her to hush that gibberish. I will have no more of it. It's presumptuous and blasphemous nonsense. She took me by the hand, Peter said, and said, I have a message directly from God to you. I told her, I will have none of your messages. If God can't speak through no better medium than an old hypocritical lying woman, I will hear no more of it. And I ended the episode by saying, this is my camp meeting. I will maintain the good order of it. Don't show your face here again, not one of you Mormons. If you do, you'll get Lynch's Law. They all left. Peace and harmony returned as soon as I threatened I'd hang every one of them if they showed back up. One of my favorite circuit riders was James Wilbur, affectionately known as Father Wilbur. Not because he was Catholic, but because he was an older gentleman. He was preaching at a camp meeting when 2 disturbers purposely ignored his warnings to detest from troublemaking. During a hymn, Father Wilbur, in his own words, quote, I marched down the aisle while singing in resonant tones. I reached the 2 rascals whose conversation prevented them from seeing my approach. While continuing to sing in perfect harmony, I knocked both their heads together with a striking force. Then I marched back to the pulpit without missing a note, and the rogues continued with no more trouble. I think it's difficult also, too, for us to imagine the rough conditions that many of these circuit riders went through. And I think that's the emphasis I want to spend today, not on their sermons. As I said, they winged their sermons, but on exactly their sacrifice, much like we read in the scriptures. They would ride for miles on narrow trails, facing natural as well as human dangers in all kinds of weather. They often had no idea where their night's lodging would be. Usually at nightfall, some family in the wilderness would take them in, but under less than pleasant conditions. Such an unhappy visitant, and I quote circuit rider Bascom, I stayed at a house I was too tired, and the family was too tired to study. There was too much confusion. Tried to pray, but they were all too dull. Tried to eat breakfast, but the eating utensils were too dirty for any decent man to eat off of. The old man's an idiot. The old woman's a scowl. One son's a drunk. The other's a saucebox. The daughter's a mother without a husband, and I'm getting the hell out of here. Another story describes from an unknown circuit rider who went without food for over a day and was famished. As he walked into the house and he sat down there to eat, looking at the kettles over the hearth, he happened to see the stew kettle hanging there. Right next to the stew kettle was the soap kettle. Unfortunately, the soap kettle was boiling over into the stew kettle. He said he made a hasty retreat and made an excuse, but he did not feel like riding the circuit after eating soapy soup. Richard Payne, another circuit rider, quotes telling of a journey across the Alleghenies with Bishop McKendry. And I quote Robert Payne, "Just at nightfall near the foot of a mountain, we found quarters at a miserable little hut. It was our only chance. It was getting dark. No other house for several miles. And the bishop was sick and in great pain. We carried him into the house and laid him half dead upon a miserable bed in a dirty room which served as a parlor, bedroom, dining room, and kitchen. Many circuit riders would prefer to sleep in the forest or on open grassland to avoid the crowded and grubby cabins of our struggling ancestors and settlers. One circuit rider anonymously wrote, I had a far better time of it on my circuit sleeping outside than I would have in many of the small smothering cabins I found along the road where bugs and fleas would have been my night-long associates. Circuit rider Thomas Ware shares this story with us. I sought shelter at a cabin of a young couple, but the man gave me to understand at once that I could not stay there. I looked him directly in the eye, and I smiled, and I said, son, that would depend upon your competitive strength. Unwilling to wrestle me, I spent the night. The next morning, both received Christ, and I baptized the baby. One last story about Jesse Lee. Jesse Lee was a 259-pound circuit rider. Pretty big boy for that time. It always makes me feel bad when they say, he was a big man, and they give this weight in that, and then you find out you're about the same weight, so it kind of makes you feel bad. But he was with two other circuit riders, and he told of an embarrassing moment when the three of them stopped at a farmhouse at harvest time. Typical at a time, the neighbors would all gather at one farm and they would go out in the field. This particular case, they were gathering wheat together. A long day then would bring the harvester and the farmer back to the table hungry for their meal. But the hungry Methodist preachers were seated at the table first. And as Lee said, we did full justice to that dinner that was prepared for the harvesters. When the men from the fields finally got to the table, there was precious little left. The blessing offered by one of the harvesters, Pastor Lee said it all and embarrassed me forever. Oh Lord, look down on us poor sinners, for the Methodist preachers have come and at our dinners. In closing, this was taken from an unknown circuit rider's diary. Most of my early contemporaries died before their careers were much more than begun. Of the 650 circuit riders who joined our Methodist itinerary by the beginning of the 1800s, 500 had to locate, a term used for those too wore out to travel further. They had given all that they could. Others had to take periods off for recuperation. Of 740 members of various conferences to die up until the year 1847, 203 were between 25 and 35 years old. 121 were between 35 and 45. Half died before they were 30. Two-thirds died before they could even render 12 years of service. And almost one-third died within the first 5 years. You know, Winston Churchill once said that never have so many owed so much to so few. But I think we as Methodists and we as Christians owe so much to these Methodist circuit riders. It wasn't just Methodists. They preached to Baptists and Lutherans. The Lutheran Church credits having a church there because it was the Methodist circuit rider back then that kept the people interested at those meetings. They went out for the glory of God. And we have the denomination, we have the faith that we have today because of those early circuit riders. In summary, I would like to quote Pastor Gregg, who wrote this. The Methodist circuit riders were devoted yet flexible, dedicated yet open to change, kind-hearted yet firm and strong. They knew when to turn the other cheek and when to slap one, to educate without education, to sacrifice and suffer hardships of all kinds, physical and spiritual, able to endure a mean Mother Nature with all her fury, also a mean fellow human being ready to rob, cheat, harass, and yes, even murder, to answer the calling of God's will, not for fame or fortune, but for more meaningful goal, the salvation of men's souls. Truly, our Methodist Church today is due to all of their courage. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Thank you, Peter Cartwright. Thank you, the hundreds of Methodist circuit riders that gave their all for us today. Amen and amen.